wrong views of God. How do you see God? Views of God that discourage, defeat, and destroy. We've been seeing these for several weeks now. Today we're going to be part two, where some people think God cannot accomplish his purpose because of our mess. Can we really be so bad and mess everything up where God just shakes his head and said, okay, I guess I'm out of control now? Or is God truly always in control? You know, none of us has the choice of what family we're born into. Right? There wasn't a line of babies somewhere and said, I'll choose them. God just simply put you in your mother's womb, and God made the choice. This is going to be your dad, and this is going to be your mom, and these are going to be your brothers, and these are going to be your sisters, and that is God's all sovereign purpose and design. No one can choose. There are all kinds of different families, all kinds of different situations. I was thinking back through this and thought of some stories from some things that I would have been a part of or experienced. I remember several years ago, a teenage girl was killed in an automobile accident on a gravel road. And the deceased had a sister who was 5 or 6 years old. And her dad had molested the younger daughter and sister. And so they had the husband brought from prison in chains to be able to see his older daughter before everybody else got there. Well, the funeral director told me that as soon as the young 5, 6-year-old girl was sitting in the back of the funeral home, saw her dad, she soiled herself immediately all over the chair. I remember a father who died, and there was a visitation. Nobody came. There was the son, his wife, and their little baby. For 2 or 3 hours at the funeral home, nobody came. And he got so frustrated, he finally came up and said, we're leaving. And so I took him to the back and prayed with him, and then they finally left. I've been at the hospital or families of a loved one who's passed away, and I know sometimes situations dictate this can happen, but I've been in several where there have been 20, 30 people there in a hospital room or in the hallway or in the house, and just a loving family, and everyone knew that the person was dying, and it was just packed, a loving, caring family. Everybody's born in a different situation. Some homes are peaceful, loving, supportive, caring, and safe. If there's one place, there ought to be two places where you feel safe, and that's at your home and in your church. But we live out in a mess, right? We live out in an evil world. You ought to be able to go home and not be attacked and feel safe and feel loved and be able to mess up and still be loved, right? Some homes are like that. Some homes are chaotic, competitive, unloving, unsafe, and many of these homes, people suffer tremendously. Some homes are just a building where people live. They're just there, right? They eat at the same table, they watch the same TV, they look at the beautiful grass together, whatever they do, but they're just there. There's just all kinds of different situations, and I have discovered, especially pastoring and working at a funeral home, sadly, most families are a mess. Most families are a mess. I've had to break up fights. It's just sometimes fights over the fact that somebody wanted grandma's little porcelain doll and the other person wanted it, so they just start beating each other up to get the porcelain doll. It's really kind of a sad thing. But I've also seen several families who just love each other. The other morning I was in a home, and there were probably 20 people in that home. And once we got the person up on the cot and I took our cover back so his head could be revealed, and they started coming up one by one saying goodbye. And the daughter came up and she gave him a kiss and she said, I'm going to miss you. And then she used the word that melts my heart. She said, Daddy, I'm going to miss you. Now, when I hear my girls say daddy, I don't know if I've ever heard Josiah say daddy, but he's a guy. That's just one of those words that just kind of, because my mom and my aunt called their dad daddy. And so that's just one of those, and I told him, I said, I had to grab my heart when you said daddy over there, and it's just different kind of homes. Well, this home that Tim read for us, is a mess, all right? It's one of the chaotic, competitive, difficult homes. And we're going to see once again that even in all of this, God is still in control, accomplishing his purpose, even in the mess. They didn't always please him. They tried to go around different routes to accomplish God's purpose, and you're going to see that it's just a mess, but God got his purpose accomplished. So we're going to see a couple points today. The first one is simply this, that we see a heart that loves because it's easy. Sometimes it's easy to love people because they are like us, they give us what we want, we kind of mesh with them, and the scriptures say that true love loves when it's hard to love. So verses 24 to 28, we are talking about the family of Isaac and Rebekah. Now remember, they are the chosen ones by God to carry the promised seed so that eventually in Bethlehem, the promised seed will come, our Messiah. That's the Old Testament. It's really a fascinating story how God had his seed go from one to another to another. But remember, in the womb, before Jacob and Esau were born, we saw this last week, they were fighting already. And the Hebrew word was crushing. They were crushing one another against each other. And then the older will serve the younger, but they almost came out of the womb exactly the same time, but Jacob was hanging on to Esau's heel. So Esau was the older, Jacob was the younger. So we know in God's court, the older is going to bow down to the younger. Nothing is going to change that. So we've learned, first of all, of the one boy, and his name is Esau. Verse 24, twins were in a room, she gave birth. The first one came out red. All his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Esau is a word that sounds like the Hebrew word red. And a lot of people, though, that have red hair, they have nicknames of what? Red. Did Red Skelton have red hair? So there you go. All right. So he is red, which means he had red hair, and he is hairy. He has not just got hair on his head, which I think sometimes that's the weirdest thing. When a baby's born, they just got a full head of hair. It's like, that's not right. But he's hairy, like a cloak, like a covering on his body. His name means developed or made already. In other words, it's almost as if he was already an adult. He just was so hairy. He was a man as soon as he was born. In fact, we have a word for it. It's hypertrichosis, which is somebody born with excessive growth of hair. Back in the old days, this person might be in the circus. Seen those? Hair on their head, hair everywhere. They're combing their face, you know, right? You know? And so Esau's born. I don't know the extent of his hyper, whatever the word is, trichosis. I don't know how thick it is, but it was thick enough for them to name him that. Hairy guy, I guess, right? Maybe in our day, he would have been in the circus. One author said that in the Middle East, there was a prejudice against red-haired people. In fact, if you look up, and I did look it up, and it's true, if you look, type in Judas Iscariot. No, type in old paintings of Judas Iscariot. Most of them paint him in red hair. And all of us have heard the phrase, you're just a redheaded stepchild, right? So for whatever reason, that had a connotation, red is kind of bad. You are not officially in the birthright. You're unfairly disliked. You're just a redheaded stepchild. And so Jacob now came out second. Jacob is totally different than his bigger brother by a couple seconds, right? But he's still a bigger brother. He's hanging on to his brother's heel. His word means heel. It later became known as one who grasps and tricks people to get his way, and we'll see that in the days ahead. One author made a great simple observation. It's interesting, Moses described Esau after his appearance, but he described Jacob after his character. But the one God chose who was a little crafty is the one God chose. Very interesting. Now, we're not told anything about them growing up. That would be some interesting reading. I mean, if they're fighting in the womb, I got a feeling that Isaac and Rebekah had their handful, right? I mean, who knows what they did with each other. But we are told in verse 27 that they are totally different. In fact, verse 27 says, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents." So Esau was an outdoors guy. He would go out and he would hunt and he would get game, and he probably smelled like the outdoors. And of course, you got a picture of this big red-headed hairy guy out there hunting. You know, I think the deer would probably run away scared. He was just the, I don't know what we call in our day, he'd be the man's man, the kind of the outdoors, you know, eats dirt and all that kind of stuff. Jacob was a quiet man. Jacob was a man who preferred being inside with mama. He liked to cook. He liked to be there with mom and learn how to make stew and camel loaf. They didn't have meatloaf back then. And, you know, to make all kinds of stuff. And I don't know, maybe he liked to vacuum. Maybe he took the ant eater and vacuumed up all the ants inside the tent or whatever he did. But so not only did they fight, but they had total different personalities. Maybe when they went camping, Esau would go out and sleep under the stars. He'd be under the tree, you know, and he didn't care if snakes were around or anything. And Jacob would say, "I'm going over to the Holiday Inn Jerusalem," or wherever they were, right? That's, by the way, that would be me. Give me the Holiday Inn or the Marriott or whatever. But verse 28, we have a terrible description of what mom and dad did. Mom and dad made a horrible mistake. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Red flags going up, alarms going off. This is bad. We've got favoritism in this mess. We've got favoritism. Dad loved Esau. Mama loved Jacob. And why? I think because Isaac, although Isaac wasn't quite like Abraham traveling around, Isaac dwelled in tents, we know that Isaac loved to eat. And Isaac loved the food Esau could go out and catch and make. And Jacob loved to be at home with mom and to cook and put up the Christmas tree and set up the burning bush. No, Moses hadn't come yet. Anyway, to set up whatever it was in the house, you know, to maybe stain the cabinets, whatever. He just loved being home. And so for whatever reason, Isaac gravitated to Esau and Rebekah gravitated and showed their love to each one over the other. Now think of how this probably aided in the competition and how maybe it hurt Esau and it hurt Jacob as Esau's mama just didn't spend as much time with him and vice versa, and each one probably spent time with the one that was more comfortable for them to spend time with. Now here's the great question theologically. Isaac knew Jacob was the promised seed. God told Rebekah, surely Rebekah told Jacob or Isaac. Why did Isaac favor Esau so much when Isaac, there's so many names, you got to get them straight. When Isaac knew that Jacob was the chosen one, we don't have the answer. Other than in my thinking, it just was easy for him. It's easy to love somebody like you that agrees with you. This favoritism only led to more of a mess. Secondly, we see a heart that disregards the eternal for the temporal. Now, I've heard this story forever. You heard it in Sunday school, and sadly, many Sunday schools only tell you the basic story and never tell you why the story's going on. We're going to find out today why God, what God is doing in all of this. But we see two hearts, Esau's heart and Jacob's heart. Not only were they different outwardly, they were differently in their heart towards God. We're not told much about their childhood. Moses just jumps right to this event of Esau selling his birthright. It is a very simple account of a very important account that happened that day. Jacob, consistent with his name, picks a weak moment for his brother's appetite, right? We might say the chef wins out over the hunter. And most of us are very familiar with the story. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, that's what Jacob did. He was cooking stew. He probably had his apron on. It probably said Jacob's Kitchen, and it probably said on the back of it, I love my mama, or whatever it is. Jacob was cooking stew. Esau had been out hunting. Esau had been out making his Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom show for that week. And for you who are older, know what I'm talking about. For you younger, you have no idea. Esau came in from the field, and Esau was exhausted. Now, we know Jacob had a desire for the covenant of God, and Esau did not. Jacob knew the birthright had meaning. Esau disregarded it. Now, notice verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew because I'm exhausted. Now, you don't see it in the English, but the Hebrew, there's a word that why they left it out, I don't know. But Esau uses the word please. I don't know if there's any English Bibles that have it in there, but it's right there in the Hebrew. Esau at least was polite enough and said, please, can I have some of that stew? It's interesting that in the Greek, it's let me, or in the Hebrew, let me swallow some of that red there. So it was red stew, and that's also how he got his name Red as well. Everything around him is red. The nation that comes from him, Edom, means red. And while Esau was polite, Jacob was not so much. Jacob basically said, verse 31, Jacob just said, sell me your birthright now. So Esau comes, who is sort of rough guy, and at least he says, please, can I have some of that red right there? And old Jacob just says, sell me your birthright now. He doesn't give him a chance to think about it. He just says, sell me that birthright right now. Now, in Abraham's family, the birthright carried a lot. It carried the covenant promise that God would bless through you and the seed would come through you. And Jacob knew that this was his promise. Now, you have to grab a hold of this. God had already determined who would be blessed. God had already said the older will serve the younger. The promised seed was coming through Jacob. All through the Old Testament, you read God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. It's a done deal in heaven. Locked in, nothing can change that. But down here on earth, it may have changed some physical things, some blessings that they got, but what was going on here was already predetermined. But what we see is the heart of Jacob and the heart of Esau. Even though Jacob went about it with a little bit of trickery, he took advantage of his hungry brother, what was going on here was still God's design. And it's interesting as you read Esau's philosophy. Look at verse 32. Esau said, now he's thinking about it, sell me your birthright now. Well, I'm going to die anyway. What use is it if I'm blessed by God anyway? I'm just going to die. I mean, I can't have my soup, so I'm going to die right now. What use is it if I am blessed with my father's blessing? Which shows his temporal view of God. And he has no eternal view whatsoever. And so verse 33, Jacob doesn't lose any time here. He just says, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, isn't that amazing? Esau despised what was eternal. I mean, we're talking about a bowl of soup here, that red stuff. But what was going on is much, much deeper. It reflected his heart. It wasn't just, hey, if I can have some of that soup, I'll mow the grass for you this afternoon. Or I'll milk the donkey or whatever you got to do. No, I am showing no regard for the covenant of my father's God. And at least Jacob did. And I find verse 34 kind of interesting. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. Wasn't that nice of Jacob? He even gave him some bread. You know, I'm sure he put a little butter on there. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. He just gave up. The oldest son was due double portion of everything. He just gave up all of that. And it just says he got up full and went his way. Nothing whatsoever about, uh-oh, what have I done? Thus Esau despised. Esau devalued. Esau saw God's covenant, even though it was promised to Jacob, his heart saw it as being worth nothing. It's interesting, we also see his heart in chapter 26. It says, Esau married pagan wives, and they were a thorn in the side of his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah. Esau was an ornery, red-headed, hairy man, all right? To Esau, there was no value. Now, why did God have this story for us in the Old Testament? Well, there's a third part. A heart that reflects its eternal destiny. The scripture has a lot of tension in it. You and I cannot fully grasp everything in scripture. We can believe it, we can understand it, but we cannot fully grasp every single thing. There's tension. We have a little bit of a tension here, especially when we're going to jump to the New Testament here in just a little bit. Remember, before we started Jacob and Esau, God chose both of them in the womb. He chose one to be blessed, one not to be blessed. He actually passed over the one and chose the other before they could do anything good or do anything bad. We saw this last week. God chooses not based on anything we do, not based on looking down in time. Oh, Billy Smith is going to choose me, so I guess I'll choose him. Nope, that's the Bible never teaches that. That's man choosing and not God. God chooses some, passes over others to know him. However, each one passed over gets what they want. Each one that God passes over is still called to believe in him, to trust in him. There's tension there, is there not? But that's what God teaches. So we have this being played out in our story of Esau and Jacob. I had never heard that in a Sunday school class. I'm not sure if I heard it in Bible college. We're going to hear it today. This is so important because you need to know, are you chosen by God? How do you know? What if God didn't choose you? I'll hold that thought. One author said this, while God passed him by in his eternal election, Esau was nonetheless fully active and responsible in rejecting God's blessing. God passed over him, but he was fully held responsible by God. Remember when the Israelites were in Egypt? And Moses said, let my people go. Who told him no? It's a real hard word to spell. I can never figure where the A or the O goes. Pharaoh. Now, you all are smart. You knew that, right? Okay, yeah, tell me, yeah, because it was just, I just got a bunch of blank faces. I'm glad somebody didn't say, Joe Smucatelli told them they couldn't go. No, it was Pharaoh, all right? I think it's 10 times the scriptures say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would make it harder and he would not let them go until the very end when the death angel passed over, which was God, and killed the firstborn. But it also says 10 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So while God was sovereignly in charge, Pharaoh was held responsible, and Pharaoh took responsibility and hardened his own heart. God said this, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You, Pharaoh, are still exalting yourself against my people, and you will not let them go. See, God's in charge. God passed over him. God chose him to not let his people go. But God said, you are guilty. You are held responsible. You are doing exactly what you want to do. And some people say, well, this is unfair. It's simply unfair that God didn't choose everybody. Do you know what, if God was fair, what we all would get? An eternity in hell, right? That would be fair because we sinned against God. We need to be thankful God isn't, in human words, fair. One other author said this, those who remain outside God's kingdom, who have not received his election and calling to become part of his people, do not lose something they sought to have, but something they counted of no value. Oh, just like Esau. They counted it of no value. God, for whatever reason, only in his mind and his heart, chooses to let some people stay the way they are. Some people teach that there are people striving to get into heaven, striving to be saved, but God refuses them. Nope, can't. I didn't choose you. I know, you. I know you believe in Jesus, Some people teach that God is actually up there refusing people who desire to be forgiven and to be in with him for all eternity. Impossible. One other author said this, Esau reminds us that no such people like that exist. Those who are lost are all hardened rebels. Now remember, not every lost person carries out their sin to the fullest degree. People are as bad off as they can be, but they're not always as bad as they can be. See the difference? A person can be lost and dead in their sin, but that doesn't mean every one of them are out there blowing up buildings and bombing, children's schools or raping people. Not everybody acts out the full entirety of their lostness, but everybody who's not born again is 100% lost. Those who are lost are hardened rebels, determined to throw off God's rule and caring no more for his gospel than Esau did for his birthright. That's why God put this story in there, for us to get a picture of what may be in our heart. So why is Esau so important to us? It's always amazing to see the New Testament writers comment. Hebrews 12 comments on this. Hebrews 12, 14 to 17, which gives us an understanding of why God wants us to grab this. Now, what's going on, Hebrews, is there's apostasy in the church. Now, let me tell you what apostasy is real quick, real briefly. Apostasy is somebody who claimed to know Christ, but then rejects him and goes on to say, there is no salvation, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no God. I'm an atheist, I reject it, or whatever it is. And so it's going on in the church. People are leaving what they once claimed to believe, which proves that they never had it in the first place. They didn't lose it. They only had it outwardly. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the church to minister to other members in the church so no root of bitterness rises up against God, which is a quote from Deuteronomy, what Moses wrote. So just listen real quickly here to Hebrews 12. 14 to 7. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is to the church. Church, you see to it that all those who come and fellowship with you, they truly are born again. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. They walk away from God. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Isn't that amazing? The writer of Hebrews goes all the way back to Genesis and talks about our little red-headed, hairy buddy Esau. That's hard to say. Red-haired, hairy buddy Esau. Isn't that amazing? Don't be like Esau. Well, I thought that was just a kid's Sunday school story, and then we had our cookies and colored a picture about it. Don't be like Esau. And then he goes on to say, who sold his birthright for just a single meal. He gave away any desire for God because of just, and I like how the writer of Hebrews just says, a single meal. How many people in life have had just one decision? Destroy their life. That's all it takes, right? That's all it takes. One little decision. God's covenant meant nothing to Esau. That bowl of red, that red stew, meant more than living in eternity with God. You know Esau, and I realize God's sovereign and in control. You know what he should have done? When they sat around the campfire and Esau or Jacob told him the stories, he should have said, you know, I am the older and I rightfully deserve the birthright, but God has said, Jacob, my son, my brother's going to get it, and I will simply submit to God's plan. That's what he should have done, but he cared nothing about God's plan. God was of no value to him. It was Jacob's all the time, but it was of no value. His heart was reflected. Jacob's life shows somebody who cares nothing about God. Now, every believer fails at times, right? We struggle, we're in need of growth, but that's different from being an apostate, rejecting Christ, for being a rebel and turning back. One author made this distinction, and we're almost ready to land the plane. A believer, this is how a believer sees things. His salvation is invaluable. It is this honor with which God favors us. And all the wealth, the conveniences, the honors, and the pleasures of the world, and everything commonly deemed necessary for happiness, when compared with this honor of knowing God, are of no more value than a morsel of meat. My salvation is so much more important than that bowl of red, that red stew. That's a believer's heart. Oh, we fail. We fail. None of us is perfect. Then he went on to say, this is an unbeliever's heart. They indeed set a high value on things which are nearly worth nothing, which arises from this, that depraved lust dazzles their eyes and thus blinds them. I mean, it's hard to imagine a bowl of soup, and I'm sure Jacob was an excellent chef. You know, he would have won every contest on TV, of those chef's contests, and it probably tasted good. But to give up eternal life for a bowl of soup? It wasn't the soup, was it? It was his heart that rejected what God wanted. And then verse 17 says, for you know that afterward Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, and we'll get to that, he was rejected. Remember, he begged his father, when we'll get to that, when Rebekah helped Jacob trick his father and put hair on him and so forth, because Isaac was losing his eyesight. And he said, bless me, Father. And Isaac said, I'm sorry. Your younger brother will receive the main blessing, but I've got one for you too. And it wasn't anything like his brother got. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There seems to be a point in people's life when they reject God, even for a single bowl of whatever's in there, that the door gets shut. Now, you and I don't know when that door is shut. So you keep praying for your loved ones. You keep praying for your coworkers. You keep praying that God touches their heart. Only God knows that. But there seems to come a point when God says, that's it. You've gone too far. Esau begged for tears. He had no chance to repent. And then what it's talking about in Hebrews is the spiritual side. It was too late. All right, let's land the plane. God was in control of all this mess. He indeed was. And what's he doing here? He's giving us a living example. Where is your heart today? I've got a few questions on the screen. Now again, we are not perfect. Christians are not perfect. We have an old man within us that fights us every second of the day. Every one of us deal with it. That's different than having headlong, my life is against God. But religious people do that all the time. So here's some good questions. What do we value the most? What is most important to our lives? What is our greatest pursuit? Do we ever have a grieving heart because we failed God? Or do we give away the birthright and walk away and think nothing of it, like Esau did? Are we more like Jacob, who wasn't perfect, or are we more like Esau? That religious stuff is okay, but it just really doesn't grab my heart. Whew, that's scary. What do I do, Pastor Tim, if my heart's like that? You beg God to open your heart. And if you beg God to open your heart, that means God's working on your heart. You trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's your only hope. So what do we value? You know, I heard a youth pastor or a pastor at camp, youth camp once. Teenager was wondering if they were a child of God. Did God choose me? Am I a child of God? How do I know that? And he said, get your Bible and write in the back cover or the front, I was saved on this date. And every time you doubt it, you open your Bible and you look at that. And I'm sitting right across from this listening and got smoke coming out of my ears. And I'm thinking, that is the worst, most horrible counsel you could ever give somebody. My heart is wicked. I give away my birthright for a bowl of soup. I simply care nothing about God. There's no value to me. But boy, I really want to go to heaven. July the 5th, 1974. Whoo, I'm good. The Bible never says that. Tragic counsel. The Bible says, look at your life. I have a feeling if Esau had a Bible, that it was written in the front of his Bible. No, they didn't have a Bible back then. They only had the passed down words of Moses, and eventually they would have that. But if he did, I mean, he's Abraham's son, right? Surely if anybody's going to heaven, it's Abraham's son. No, he gave it all away for a bowl of red stew. So may each of us look at our lives, examine what we value the most, even though we're not perfect. Determine that no bitterness springs up within us like Esau, to see if we truly are a new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your divine choices of grace. We're humbled and grateful. Lord, may our hearts always reflect that what we value the most is you. And Lord, remove from us what doesn't belong. Change the heart of those for whom you've called who have yet to believe. May your grace protect us from ever giving away the most precious thing in the world, and of course thereby proving we never really had it. Help us to evaluate our hearts as we sing in Christ's name. Amen.